Today is Trinity Sunday. I am supposed to say something brilliant about the truth of God as Trinity, about His triunity. Undoubtedly, I will fail again this year to do so. I keep my sermons, and in my files, I have a stack for Trinity Sunday, and I keep writing new ones because after every one, I wrote this stunk on it, and then I file it away. Because how can you, in one sermon, do justice to the idea or the truth of the Trinity? But I have an excuse. The truth of the Trinity is difficult to comprehend and therefore difficult to explain. I read this past week a theologian who wrote, "He who denies this fundamental article of the Christian faith may lose his soul. So he who strives much to understand it may lose his wits." I don't want anyone to lose their wits today. So I'll remind you at the beginning of St. Augustine's words, God is greater and truer in our thoughts than in our words. He is greater and truer in reality than in our thoughts. That's a rather poetic way of saying that we cannot fully comprehend God. And that bothers us sometimes, doesn't it? We think we ought to be fully to comprehend, to understand everything, and we can't. And there are several reasons for this difficulty in comprehending the Trinity. I will call your attention to only three. And the first is, we are God's created children. His complexity, therefore, is far above our understanding. Got that? We are creatures, God is creator. And creatures do not have the ability to comprehend their creator. Secondly, God's Trinity, God's triunity is unique. There is nothing in creation that reveals this to us. So if you study creation and you study natural theology, you won't come up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's only known through Scripture, by the special revelation of God. And this means that there are really no analogies that are sufficient to explain both God's unity and diversity. Since there's nothing like it, and we've tried different analogies at different times, and I've read different ones at different times, but none of them really work. Thirdly, there is no single passage of Scripture that states or even summarizes the truth of the Trinity for us. We draw this from faithful reflection on the entirety of God's revelation to us in Holy Scripture. I selected three passages for today. If I were trying to prove this doctrine, and I don't need to with you, I know, I would select 50. Because none of them are going to say exactly until what we want to say, until we put them all together. But let's take a brief look at the ones that we have. First is Deuteronomy. And there we read that the Lord is one, unity, one God. There is one God, Moses says, and He only is God, and He only is our Lord. And we are to love Him with all our heart. That is, He is to be at the center of our lives. We are to love Him with all our souls. That is, with our very lives, everything that we do ought to be out of love for God. And we are to love Him with all of our strength. That is, again, everything we do is out of a loving response to God's grace to us. Now, if there is one God and He is Lord of our lives, and we are to love Him, we ought to know who He is. We ought to want to search diligently and see how this one God reveals Himself to us. In our gospel lesson, we read of Jesus' pre-existence. He was both with God and God before the world was created. That's an interesting way of putting things, isn't it? He was with God, so a different person, and is God, the same God before the world was created. In fact, it was through him, John tells us, that the world was indeed created. And so the Son is God, and yet he is distinct from the Father, and yet there is one God. Further, we know that the Father sent the Son for us. It isn't the Father who took upon himself our nature, but the Son. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus praying to the Father. At his baptism, we hear the Father speak to the Son from heaven. This isn't ventriloquism. It's communication between two persons. So both the Father and the Son are God, and yet Scripture teaches us there is only one God. In Acts, we read that Ananias lied to the church. Since the church is the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells, he's with us today, he brought us together, he makes us the temple of God, then by lying to the church, Peter says he lied to the Holy Spirit. And in doing so, Peter continues, he lied to God. So the Holy Spirit is God. But the Holy Spirit is not the Father, nor is he the Son. Last week, we celebrated Jesus sending the Holy Spirit to the church. Jesus did not send himself. He sent the Spirit. Now we could go back to Genesis 1 with what we've learned in these three passages. And there we read that God created all things. And we also read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Finally, we read that God created all things by his word, the word, John 1. Do you hear echoes of the Trinity in that passage? Well, of course you do. Later, we hear dialogue between the persons of the Trinity when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Once we see it, we can see it everywhere in Scripture. Our Old Testament prophets, on occasion, were brought into the very presence of God and listened to dialogue between the three persons of the Trinity and heaven. The New Testament teaches us to read the Psalms this way, for instance. In Psalm 2, David heard the Son say to the Father, "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" Trinity, we see here, don't we? In Psalm 110, David hears, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Two persons here, one God. In 46, we hear the Son speak to the Father. David is taken into heaven, and he hears the Son say to the Father, long before his incarnation, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God.'" A dialogue between the Son and the Father in heaven. Now, did David understand all this? I have no idea. He may have, he may not have. I have a feeling the Old Testament prophets were smarter than I give them credit for, that God revealed more things to them than he's revealed to me in some ways, okay? So through prayerful reflection on God's self-revelation in Scripture, the church has understood from the beginning of its existence, from the very beginning of its existence, the church has understood that God is a triunity. This triunity can be summarized in five statements. First of all, there is one God. Secondly, God is three persons. Thirdly, the three persons are each fully God. Fourthly, each of the persons is distinct from the other, but share the same essence. And fifthly, the three persons are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's it, isn't it? That's what we believe to be true. These are succinct statements of what God reveals to us about himself. Let me briefly elaborate on some of the language that I've just used. I know this is going to be more of a theological lecture than most of my sermons are, but hang in there. You've heard most of it before. It'll be repetition. It'll help you to remember some things here. The creeds use substance or essence, as I just did, to describe God. This is fine as long as we don't mistakenly think that of essence as some kind of divine blob. Okay? When it's talking about God's essence, the creeds are talking about his person. God is not the great impersonal spirit in the sky that some of you sang about in the 60s. God is always person and always personal. When we talk about God, we are talking about person and a God who is personally involved with us, who cares for us. So the church says that in some ways God is one person, and in other ways God is three persons. He is one person, for all the divine attributes or characteristics are the same in each person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have all of the same divine characteristics or attributes. Okay? And yet, in other ways, God is three persons. The Father has always been and will always be the Father. The Son is eternally begotten. Now, it's kind of, we're going back to creedal language. The Greeks used words in 300 that we don't use anymore. But eternally begotten means that he has always been or has always stood in a relationship of Son to the Father. That doesn't begin with the incarnation. That's always the case. Father, Son have always stood in that relationship to each other. So the Son is eternally begotten. He is, as the creeds say, begotten, not made, always been Son. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father. And what this means is what he is now and his relationship to both the Father and the Son is what it has always been. I know this is difficult to wrap your minds around, and this church writing these creeds try to get everything succinctly so that we would understand, but here it is briefly. The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have always stood in relationship to each other as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never been a time when there wasn't the Son or there wasn't the Spirit. Okay? There's always been a Trinity. And these three persons of the Trinity have an inner relationship of life and of love. Remember what John told us in his first epistle. God is love. Each of the persons of the three Trinity have always loved the other two. Remember Jesus? The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. He stresses that on various occasions. And this gives us a picture of the inner life of the Trinity. It is characterized by love. The Father loves the Son. And yet he sends the Son to be your Passover lamb. The Son loves the Father. And because of his love, he prays in the garden on Maundy Thursday, not my will, but thy will be done. And remember that love is self-giving. And we see this, don't we? The Father loves the Son, and yet he gives the Son for us. The Son loves the Father, and so he gives himself to the Father. And we see this in the interrelationship of God. He who loves gives himself to the beloved. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And he is sent by them to transform you into the very image of Jesus. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally love each other, and they love you. That touches at the interlife of the Trinity into which you, by grace, have been included. And at this time, I have to mention something of the covenant, although Greg did a pretty good job of it in Sunday school this morning. For the covenant is a bond of life and love. Grab a hold of that. The covenant is a bond of life and love. The covenant is the way we are brought into the fellowship of God. We read of covenant from the beginning in Genesis. We read of the new covenant in a few minutes when we have the Lord's Supper. The covenant renewal that we celebrate this morning is an expression of the fellowship and love of the three persons of the Trinity. As we see each person of the Trinity giving himself to the other two, so being in covenant with God means that he gives himself fully to us and we give ourselves fully to him. The closest analogy we have to this is the covenant of marriage. It's not perfect, but it's close. Think of the Trinity. The Trinity has a structure: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person of the Trinity has roles, particular roles, that he plays, that he fulfills, right? Marriage is like that, isn't it? It is structured. Just like the Trinity, husbands and wives have roles in the covenant of marriage. The Trinity is a bond of life and love, and the covenant is a bond of life and love. And the covenant of marriage is a bond, right? A bond of life and love that exists till death. We say, till death do us part. And it is a personal bond of love. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and so forth. Husband and wife are to love each other. It's personal. We've got this idea that love is some kind of non-descriptive, sentimental, I don't know. They love people in another continent who they've never met, but they don't love the people they're living with. Got to get rid of that idea, right? Love is very personal. Love is giving of ourselves to others. So, to be created in God's image, then, is, among other things, to be created as a participant in this covenant. The bond of life and love of the Trinity. What happens is we see this interlife of the Trinity, and God brings us into that. He brings us into fellowship with him as we, through faith, are in his covenant. And this is what Adam was created to be in the garden. What do we find in the garden? We find this paradise, and we find God walking and talking with Adam. There is this bond of fellowship and love between God and between Adam. And then Adam ruined it. And then God in his grace restores it. This is what God does for us in Christ. He brings us into a loving relationship with himself. The Father is, through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, making a bride of the church that enters this covenant with God. I like the way N.T. Wright has put this. In Christ, God is making us more truly human. What does it mean to be human? It means to know God. It means to be conformed to him. It means to be in covenant with him, to love and to be faithful to God. We are new creations. You are images of God, becoming what we were always intended to be before the fall. And that we might know and believe this truth about God, the church composed the creeds, which established the accepted boundaries for belief in the church. The creeds are like a boundary marker, a fence around a field. This is the field, or a fence around the playground. You kids can play in here, don't climb over the fence, that's out of bounds. Okay? And the creed kind of forms that for us. We will shortly confess the Athanasian Creed, and it was the prototype for the Nicene Creed, which we use on every Sunday. And at this point, someone, not any of you, might well say, well, this is all useless dogma. Is the truth of the Trinity that important? And why did they take all this time to write these difficult and complicated and specific creeds? Well, the answer to this begins with a bit of church history. And I know I repeat some of this every Trinity Sunday, but I think it's important that we know our family history. Don't you? I think it's important that we know who we are and where we came from. And for us as Christians, our true family history is the history of the church. In 325 AD, 318 bishops met at Nicaea, a town which is now in Turkey. And they dealt to deal with a teaching which had been propagated in the church by a priest named Arius. He taught that Christ was the first creation of God. Arius said, before God ever created creation, he wanted to make a lesser God, and so he created the sun. And then the sun, kind of getting into this creating thing, he wanted to create, so he created the spirit. And so we have an old Greek doctrine chain of being. The Father is truly God, Son is a lesser God, if that at all, Spirit is a lesser God too. Arius began propagating his views in Alexandria, Egypt. Athanasius, whose creed we will say, eventually excommunicated him from the church. But it didn't stop Arius. He moved on to Palestine, where he continued to infect the church with his teachings. By 325, the church had had enough, and it was time to deal with it. And so a general council was called, and all the bishops of the church were invited to participate in this council. And the outcome of this council was what we use every Sunday morning, the Nicene Creed. But it didn't end the controversy. For the successor to Constantine, his son, was an Arian. And so for 50 years, the church fought Arianism, until the Council of Constantinople in 381 gave us the form of the Nicene Creed that we use today. Trinity Sunday was one of the last feasts added to the church calendar. In the early Middle Ages, when it was suggested that Trinity Sunday be added, the response was that the Trinity was honored daily with the singing of the Gloria Patri at the end of every psalm. But by the 1300s, Arianism had reared its ugly head and come back to haunt the church. And so this feast was added to the calendar so that the church might remember the most basic foundation of its faith. God is one God in three persons. Arianism keeps coming back. It came back in the 1700s under the name of Unitarianism. It came back in the 1800s under the name Jehovah's Witnesses. It came back in the 1900s under certain non-Trinitarian Pentecostals, if you can believe that. And there are. The creed, which we will read in a few minutes, says it's absolutely necessary for salvation to believe and confess the truth that God is Trinity. Do you think that's right? Is it absolutely necessary for salvation to confess and believe that God is Trinity? Well, consider this. Who lay in the manger on Christmas morning? This is the second person of the Trinity. Is it a lesser God, or is it just a man? Who hung on the cross? Is this person on the cross fully God and fully man, or not? What we are asking is, who is Jesus? Isn't this an important question? Of course it is. Now, I've used this illustration previously, so try not to chuckle too much. But suppose tomorrow you're talking to someone about what you did today, and you mentioned that you had been to church, and that this person, lo and behold, is interested in where you go, and he asks who the pastor was. And you say, well, McCall. Alan McCall is one of the pastors. He says, I know McCall. He's that tall Irishman, about 6'6", with red hair and a dark brown beard, in his mid-40s, a real handsome fellow. Now, except for that last sentence, does he really know me? You'd stop him. You'd say, wait a minute, this isn't my pastor. He's not that tall. He doesn't have a red beard. But he is aunt. No, you okay. You wouldn't say that. He doesn't know me. You see? We are to know the Lord. And to know the Lord means to know him as he reveals himself in Holy Scripture. To believe in who he is as he tells us who he is. Arius, the priest who began the controversy which led the church to compose both the Nicene and the Athanasian creeds, said that Jesus was just a man. Oh, he was a great man, to be sure, the best and most perfect man who ever lived, but he was created by the Father. Did Arius know Jesus? Is your hope for eternal salvation in just a man? Could even a great man sufficiently atone for the sins of the world? Isn't it true that only God can save us? Who but God could deliver us from the justice and judgment of God? Augustine looked at the cross and said, "It was in the form of a servant he was crucified, and yet it was the Lord of glory who was crucified." You think of that? It was in the form of a servant. The Son took our nature. But it was the Lord of glory, the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who through whom all things were created, went to the cross for you. We have to wrap our minds around that. We need to recognize that that is true. God was on the cross. The second person of the Trinity went to the cross for you. Not merely a man, but very God, a very God. A Scottish theologian wrote this: "It is that in the cross of Christ that the utterly astonishing nature of the love that God is has been fully disclosed. For in refusing to spare his own Son, whom he delivered up for us all, God has revealed that he loves us more than he loves himself." That's mind-bending, isn't it? Remember what I said earlier? Love is giving. Love is entirely giving of oneself for the other. And what we see in the Trinity is the Father loves the Son, and yet he sends him out of love for you. And the Son loves the Father, and so he obeys the Father and takes upon himself your nature on the cross. And the Spirit loves them both, so he comes to regenerate you and give you faith and walk with you, make you like Jesus. And in all of this, we see that God loves you more than he loves himself. That's mind-bending, but it's true, isn't it? This is what we see in the Trinity. And I find this love that God has for us as incomprehensible as the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's true nonetheless. Last week we celebrated Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit on the church. The Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, and yet he's not the Father nor the Son. When we sin against God, we sin against all three persons of the Trinity. And yet all three work together for our salvation. Their roles from eternity are for our salvation. That's astounding. The Spirit transforms our hearts so that we can believe in Jesus, who gave himself on the cross so that we can be children of the Father. The Spirit places us in the body of Christ so that we have fellowship with each other and share in the community and fellowship of the Holy Trinity. It is difficult, I think, for us to understand every Sunday all that we are doing. I don't understand all that we are doing. But God, in his love and grace, is recreating us to be images of Christ. The Spirit has drawn us together, and as he draws us together, as we are assembled together, we are a part of the church. And wherever the church meets, we're all one. And the Spirit is with us. And while we're here, we have this experience of sharing in the Trinity. We have union with the Trinity. We are brought into that heavenly holy circle. as God's people, as his children. So does the Trinity make a difference? Well, of course it does. Importantly and practically, it is only as you see the truth of the Trinity that you can begin to comprehend the love and grace that God has shown to you and your redemption. It is through the truth of the Trinity that you come to know who God is. So today we celebrate that truth. And we give thanks for those who have defended and preserved this truth about the gracious God for us. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you have given to us your grace by the confession of the true faith to acknowledge the glory of the eternal Trinity, and in the power of your divine majesty to worship your unity. Keep us steadfast in this faith and worship, and bring us in at last to see you in your one and eternal glory, O Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit live and reign, one God forever and ever. Amen.